Good morning. Let me invite you to take your seats. As you take your seats, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be studying verses 1 through 6 together this morning. And you may recall that this church to which John is writing had experienced somewhat of a tug of war. There was a match going on in this church between competing theologies, competing teachers. Some had come in to mislead the church, saying that Jesus was not really God in the flesh. And so John tells him in verse 1 of our text, don't believe every spirit, but rather test the spirits. See where they come from. See what their origin might be. Are they from God or from somewhere false? Just like today in the Greco-Roman world was filled with would-be prophets, communicating any number of items and secret knowledge that might lead to an abundant life. And behind every prophet stood some spirit who teaches. John says, don't believe everything you hear. Test. The need to test is clear, but what demarcates truth from error? How do we know? 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes by the power of your Spirit. Help us to see and hear and respond to Jesus this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen. It seems like in our world today, everybody is an expert, right? But some people really are. Some people really are experts on things. Like, for example, did you know that the state of New York will certify someone as an official coffee taster? They're called a cupper. And these folks study and prepare, and they are certified by the state of New York to know exactly the origins of the coffee that comes. It's like, for example, I read a story about one man who was certified, and he was able to tell from just one sip blindfolded where the coffee came from. Like, he could say this was from Guatemala. But more than identify the country of origin, he was able to identify the state within Guatemala from which this coffee comes. He has an incredible discernment about coffee. He's developed a palate that can help him know where things come from. Some of us have a hard time knowing if it's Folgers or Starbucks. But this guy really knows his stuff. He's honed his discernment. Or how about a sommelier who spends their time being able to tell and discern the provenance of certain wines? Where do they come from? Their origin. They've developed their palate to be able to know the truth. In this text, John calls us to develop discernment. He calls us to develop a truth palate. And that truth palate is connected to doctrine. What is true? Now, here's the secret. Every one of us are theologians. We all develop doctrine. We're developing our sense of what is true and what is ultimate and what is real and what can be depended upon all the time. And we have this measure, this matrix in our minds to decide where we get this information. Is it from the spirit of the age or from some other source, some other input? Even someone who might say something like, I don't really think all this talk about doctrine is necessary or important. What really matters is how we live. Do you realize that that itself is a doctrinal statement? It's a truth claim that says, you know, it really doesn't matter what we believe as long as we live the right way. It's a doctrine by which some people live. Or someone who says, we really can't know the truth. So we don't need to be so arrogant as to develop these tests. All we have is our own perspective. Again, it's a doctrinal statement. It's a truth claim that says the truth is unknowable. The truth is elusive. The reality is every one of us listen to doctrine in our lives. Every one of us have developed a pattern of what we believe is true or not. The question is, to which voice are we listening? What's shaping our hearts? How can we tell truth from error? John lays out for us in this text in verses 2 and 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Not everyone who claims to speak for God actually does. So we look at this morning two things. How do we discern? How do we know what is true? And secondly, what is the power at work within us to help us to know the truth? Well, first, how do we discern the truth? Well, verse 2, we begin to have a specific test. Look at the word with me. By this you know the Spirit of God, or we could translate it as the NIV does. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. And then John gives us a yardstick by which to measure. The measure is to recognize the Spirit of God distinguished from some other spirit. And the test is this. The one who acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Jesus is the Christ, and he's come in the flesh. And that doctrinal statement has profound implications for what we believe and how we live our lives. It says that Christ has come, meaning he was with the Father in the beginning. He's not created. He has always existed. And he came to us. He was sent by the Heavenly Father with a redemptive purpose for you and for me. He stepped into our world that we might be saved. And the tense of has come here is a perfect verb, meaning that it's an event in the past that has an enduring effect. What Jesus did by stepping into space and time and history, what he did by stepping into our world, taking on flesh, has an enduring effect in your life. Your eternal life is based upon what you do with what Jesus did in space and time and history. Jesus is the Christ. He's the long-promised one, the one who has been given for us that we might be saved. And he took on flesh, flesh without a sinful nature, so that he might live in perfect obedience to all the commands of God, that he might be our substitute, that he might obey in our place, that he might take and bear the wrath of God in our place as well. He was fully man and fully God. What do you do with that Jesus? That's the test. It's the doctrine upon which our eternal destinies hinges. But this is more than simply a doctrinal test. It's calling us to see some authority behind that teaching as well, whether the authority behind the teacher is the Spirit of God or not. The question that John is answering here is, how do we recognize the ministry of the Spirit of God? How do we discern whether this ministry is of God's spirit or some other spirit? And the way John answers it is by asking whether Christ, the God-man, is exalted. That's the job of the Spirit of God all over the Bible. He lifts up and exalts and glorifies Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus himself tells us what the Spirit does. He said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Jesus says the same thing in chapter 16. That's what the Spirit of God does. He exalts, he lifts high the Lord Jesus. And so if a ministry or a minister does some other thing, John tells us we have to question the source. We have to question the source of the messenger. I think we may agree that it is in vogue in our world, and maybe especially among people like us, evangelical believers. It is in vogue that we would call a ministry powerful or a minister employed or empowered by the Spirit of God based on a certain set of characteristics. Sometimes those characteristics look like whether this leader is charismatic. Is he able to hold the attention of a crowd? Or intelligent, or able to connect? Or is this leader smooth? Is this leader a crackerjack leader? Some other dynamic that's an external measure that we tend to assume means that God's Spirit is enabling that person. Maybe in our own ministries, not just for pastors and leaders, but in our own service of others, sometimes we look for that approval and fame and acclaim. But what John lays out for us here, friends, is that those outward measures are not what indicates a Spirit-led ministry in life. But rather, this passage and others tell us that the Spirit of God is powerfully at work within a ministry if Jesus is lifted up. That's the test. Is Jesus, the Jesus who is the Christ, who is God come in the flesh, is he magnified and exalted? So many times we look for leaders to be heroes. We look for leaders to be celebrities. And we assume if there's a popular following on Facebook or Twitter, if they're in the news or they're in the magazines, then surely that person must have the Spirit of God empowering what they're doing. But what John cautions us here, friends, is that the Spirit-filled ministry is one that makes Jesus' work famous, not the messenger himself famous. So what are we looking for? Just a measure that we use in our church. If we think about pastors and elders and deacons and servants and Sunday school teachers and ushers and parents and all the rest, do we truly confess that we need Jesus, who is the Christ, who came in the flesh to save a sinner like me? Do we truly live and behave and act as if we are people who need the real Jesus? We are people who have to repent because we're sinners, not just in general, but in particular. Are we looking for leaders who are willing to confess, in particular, this is my sin, this is where I've wronged you, and this is how we together need the Lord Jesus? It's a Spirit-empowered ministry. What do we do with Jesus, who is the Christ, God in the flesh? Are we looking for a dynamic speaker or a dynamic Jesus? It's a question that churches, this church, all churches, must wrestle with. But then beginning in verse 4, John takes a turn. He turns from the test itself in respect to the teachers. He turns toward the congregation. And he calls us all as the congregation to begin to see the power that is at work within us. That is the power of God's Spirit. Look again at verse 4, where John lays out the role of that Spirit for us here. The Spirit of God helps us identify and battle the lies of the Antichrist. He uses God's word to open our eyes that we might see the truth of Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, who has truly stepped into our lives, stepped into this world. He came by giving himself for us. And we need him. We need the power of his Spirit to battle against the lies of the evil one. Because, friends, they are so enticing. Those lies are entrapping to people like me and you. Do you ever face circumstances in your life where you feel alone? Maybe you feel isolated. Maybe you feel powerless and overwhelmed. And you wonder, is God even there? Does God even notice someone like me? Friends, when we're in that space, we need the Spirit of God to remind us of the truth, to discern the truth from the lies of the evil one who whispers in your ear. God's not real. God doesn't care about you. He's got too many other things going. He's up to his God business. He doesn't care about little old you. It's the lies of the evil one. And we need God's Spirit to help us when we are in the throes of those lies. We need the Holy Spirit in those moments to open our eyes and shine the light of Jesus' work into our hearts. Let me tell you another little secret. Pastors need this work of the Spirit too. It's easy for me to doubt. This week, as a matter of fact, when I have seen some compounding problems, I was tempted and led to believe that maybe I'm really alone in this struggle. You know, pastors are people too. We need the Spirit of God too. And I deal just like you. I deal with doubts and fears, sometimes crippling fears and anger. Anger against God. I was really angry with the Lord this week. And if I'm left to myself and you are left to yourself, we will be blind to recognize that Jesus is in this mess with us. We need the Spirit of God to help us to see. I hear the accusations too, just like you do. You really blew it this week, Dad. I hear and feel that sting. What you said didn't help those people. As a matter of fact, your counsel probably hurt them. It's stings, it hurts. You couldn't lead your way out of a paper sack. That sermon, whew, that thing stunk to high heaven. Who are you? What do you think you're doing? Friends, we need the Spirit of God to help us. When so many of these accusations have truth in them, we need the Spirit of God to help us to remember the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus knows who we are. He knows all about our failures and our foibles, and he loves us at a costly love, a cross-shaped love. And that Spirit of God that reminds us of the truth will remind us of the gospel when we need to hear it. He reminds us of who we are as he exalts the Lord Jesus in our vision and in our lives. It's part of his role. It's what the Spirit of God does. He takes God's word and helps us to see and feel and hear and identify the truth of who Christ is in our lives when our circumstances scream something wildly different. When we experience pain, the Holy Spirit helps us to see Jesus clearly. His role also in verse 4 is to indwell us in his power that is greater than the power of the evil one in this world. His greatness and his power and his authority are given to his children, and he's present with us to help us fight, not to give in and not to give up to these desires of the flesh that wage war against our souls. The Spirit of God powerfully resides within us so that we can fight that lawlessness that John talked about in the previous chapter. That attitude that you and I battle with in our own souls of feeling like we have to rebel against God because he can't be trusted. He can't be trusted with my happiness. God can't be trusted with my joy. So I have to take my life into my own hands. That is lawlessness. That is that rebellion that we have our souls waging war against. We need the Spirit of God to help us be reminded of the truth when that feeling of being alone is waging war in our souls. We need the Spirit to help us fight against that sin. Here's how John puts it. Look again at verse 4. He says, "You are from God and have overcome them." The "you" here are Christians, those who belong to the Lord, those who believe in Christ, as he said it before. And "them" references those false prophets who tell lies spurred on by the evil one. He says, "You have overcome them." Why? Because of the Spirit of truth, verse 6. Because verse 4, the one, the Spirit in you is greater than the one, the devil in them, in the false ones. Friends, the reason that we as Christians who believe in Jesus, the reasons that we believe are not because we are so smart or so clever, not because we're so good, not because we have managed to put ourselves in a position to see the light. The reason we believe is really the opposite. We receive the truth and embrace the truth and live according it to the degree which we do because the Spirit is alive and active within us. We only believe because the Spirit of God enables us to believe. He's taken out our hearts of stone and has given us hearts of flesh that beat for him, that long for him, that want to follow after him. It is that Spirit of God that overcomes the lies in our hearts that will oppose Jesus' reign and rule. And that brings us to a place of humility. Who am I that the Lord would open my eyes? Who are you that the Lord would open your eyes and give you a new heart and enable you to see the truth? It brings us to humility before one another, and it strikes at the core of our self-confidence and our self-righteousness. We believe because the Spirit enables us to believe. We believe because our eyes have been opened by that Spirit. We don't give in because the Spirit won't give up on us. We hang on. We hang in there. We fight. We seek to take another step in discipleship, not because of our grip upon God, but because the Holy Spirit will not let you go. That's how we persevere. That's how we keep going. And friends, I hope you realize that that gives us tremendous reason to continue to pray and extend ourselves in a winsome and warm and gracious testimony to the gospel to our friends and our family members, our spouse, our children, our neighbors, those who don't yet know Jesus. We continue to extend ourselves in love and in witness because the Spirit of God has the power to change hearts. It doesn't rest on us. The Spirit of God is able to make anyone alive. So don't give up on the people in your life. Continue to pray. Continue to long. Continue to seek. Because the Spirit of God can make any heart new. But let's not suppose that this overcoming is a pain-free task. Let's not expect that those lies of the evil one are easily confronted in our hearts, or that our rebellion is merely subdued. The word that John uses here, overcome, is used by John in the New Testament a few places. It's especially used in the Gospel of John in chapter 16. Hear how Jesus himself uses this word, overcome. Jesus is the one who says to his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have what? Overcome the world." Think with me for a minute about how baffling that statement truly is. Remember the context. In John chapter 16, it was the eve of Jesus being unjustly arrested on trumped up charges. He was about to be dragged out and face brutal beatings, flogging. He was about to be stripped and have a crown of thorns placed on his head. He knew all about that physical suffering that was about to come. Even worse, he willingly walked into an alienation and separation from his heavenly Father that he had never experienced before and will never experience again because of my guilt and yours, my sin and shame, and your guilt and shame. He was about to be separated from his Father because of the weight of the sin of the world. He entered into all of that conflict and struggle and effort and pain. And yet Jesus says confidently that he has overcome. Is that not baffling? Where does that kind of confidence come from in the midst of incredible suffering and pain? It comes from a bedrock trust that God's will controls things even at their worst. That he is sovereign. And his real is true. Even when it looks like things are coming apart, even in the midst of catastrophe, the kind of catastrophe of the God-man being put to death, even in that moment, Jesus is able to say, he has overcome. Because our Lord sits on the throne and rules all of history. The way John uses the word here in our text is similar. But he says, we have overcome too. But not by our wits, not by our strength. John never denies our sins and our failures, but instead he says we have an advocate when we sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. When we fail to love, he knows about it and is willing to forgive it. He knows about we don't give ourselves and give our things away as we saw we were called to last week. He knows all about our failure to believe, our unwillingness to live according to his commands. He knows all of those things, and yet he says, we overcome too. And here's the point. Our confidence in overcoming our sins and the lies of the evil one never rests on our performance, but it rests on Jesus' work. On his perfect life given in exchange for ours, his death on the cross, and his victorious resurrection. And now that same resurrection power is alive and at work within you and me by his Spirit. We have overcome because the resurrection life of God has taken up residence within you. It's not because you've gotten your life together. We don't overcome when we've managed to put all of our sin away. We have overcome because Jesus is alive in us by his Spirit. And you and I know the truth. We have a struggle-filled, hard-fought life, so often failing and weary and worn out and hopeless. And yet, we are triumphant in overcoming because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Even when things are exceedingly hard, the one who overcomes has promised to indwell you and me. We have access to his power in our lives today. He has overcome in us. I don't know if we have any Tolkien fans here. Maybe there are a few of us nerds in the congregation today. But if you've ever read The Hobbit or seen the movies, maybe you remember toward the middle and getting toward the end of the story, Bilbo and Gandalf and some of the dwarves are emerging from the caves of the Lonely Mountain, and they find themselves spit out on this craggy cliff. There's nothing in front of them. It just juts out over this, it seems like thousands of feet of drop, a sheer cliff right ahead. And it was the moment when it seemed like surely everything was going to fall apart. There was no way to escape. There were wolves and orcs and all kind of evil behind them. They had no way of overcoming. There was certain death and free fall in front of them. They couldn't escape. Maybe you feel like you're there today. There are forces of evil nipping at your heels. And you can't run away fast enough. And you feel like everywhere I turn, there's no answer. Maybe you feel like there are wolves and evil behind you, and there's certain death and nothing but free fall in front of you. Well, in the story and in the movie, that's when the music was cued. And the music begins to swell, and the change of the camera perspective goes up high, and it sees their plight from up above. And do you remember what happened? The eagles, those giant eagles, swoop in, and they begin to crap and grab and claw and knock the evil wolves and orcs off of the cliff, and they begin to use their claws gently to grab hold of the dwarves and the hobbits. And as Gandalf falls off of that cliff, one eagle soars right underneath him to save his life. What looked like a catastrophe, what looked like the unraveling of the story and nothing but tragedy in their lives, was what Tolkien later wrote, he called a eucatastrophe. It's a word that he made up. Eu is Greek for good. It was a good unraveling of their lives. It was a good catastrophe. And a eucatastrophe, as we see here with these eagles and Tolkien writes about, is when it seems like things can't get worse. When you're at the bottom of the barrel, everything is unraveling. Circumstances can get no bleaker. When all is lost, then hope rises. That's a eucatastrophe. And when Jesus proclaimed to those disciples in that upper room, "I have overcome," he stared down a eucatastrophe. The Son of God was about to be crucified, but he would be raised again in victory for my good and for your good. He overcame because God is sovereign and he rules even in our catastrophes, to call them eucatastrophes. And friend, when you stare down your life and it feels like it's falling apart, or there's some battle against sin in your life and you know that you're losing, maybe you feel hopeless that you could ever change. Friends, your life is ripe for a eucatastrophe, for the coming of the power of the Spirit of God to rise up within you and give you a new hope, because he sits on the throne and rules. He does it in you. He does it among us as a people. John Calvin wrote on this text, "By God's power, we fight and are furnished with God's own weapons. We even by fighting and striving become conquerors. It is a great consolation that whatever wiles Satan may assail us, we shall stand through the power of God." It's true. It was true in Jesus' day. It was true in John's church. It's also true at Central. Friends, the easy thing in our lives is to have our perspective curved in on itself. Our lives be consumed with our selfishness and our shame and our diminishment and our defeat. But John offers us this tool of discernment to encourage us to lift our eyes off of ourselves onto a powerful God who is at work in you and among us as a people. We know that Jesus is real and he's alive and at work here. And when we have a hard time believing it ourselves, we lift our eyes to see his work in others. He has overcome. And sometimes I can see it in you more clearly than I can see it in me. Isn't it true that when one of your brothers or sisters is fighting valiantly against bitterness within their soul, and you see them beginning to overcome it, does it not encourage you toward the same? Or when you see a friend standing against some besetting sin that they've been battling for years and they can't seem to get on the other side of it, and yet they give themselves to faithfulness day after day after day, does that not strengthen you to know their story? Because friends, whenever we see the Spirit of God in the life of one of our brothers or sisters here in the church, it helps us to believe maybe He will do the same thing for me too. So as we see Him in one another, alive and at work and powerful, it helps us to believe. It forms a model for one another that Jesus is alive here. Jesus is the Christ. He is God in the flesh. And He has taken up residence at Central Church. So what do you see? Are you developing an expert palate for discerning and seeing Jesus in your own life and in the lives of your brothers and sisters? Let's look again to Him and ask the Spirit to tune our eyes that we might see Him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You have not left us alone. You have not left us powerless to deal with our sin, powerless to deal with the lies and the confusion of the evil one, but You, Holy Spirit, have taken up residence within us. And You are greater than any sin. You are more convincing and loving than any lie. And You are more powerful than anything that the devil can throw against us. So, Father, help us to stand through Your power. Help us to winsomely and warmly bear witness to the Jesus who is alive in this church. Use us as Your instruments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.